Well, let's once again turn our hearts to the Lord and seek his help as we look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have not gathered here alone, but that the mighty Spirit of God who inspired the words of Scripture and who works in the hearts and lives of people is among us. We know it is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. We can plant your word, we can sow its seeds, but only you can make it grow. And so we pray that you would bless each one who hears it this morning. May you shape our hearts and minds and our lives according to the truth of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, as we once again turn our attention back to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. As I was thinking about this text again this week, we have been starkly reminded of its truth. We have been reminded that what we are studying here is not merely theoretical, that what we are studying in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, for instance, is not just obscure academic doctrine and theology. It is not divorced from real life. This week, the reality of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, in the grim picture that it paints of man and his depravity and sin, has been set before our eyes once again in our province in living color. As the mass murder that happened in Tumbler Ridge has been dominating the media. And as we think about this, I think it's important at times to take this very doctrine, the very passage that we are teaching, and apply it to the things that we are seeing, to the life that we are actually living. And as we do this, we think there are police investigators and others who right now are seeking and busy working, trying to discern and to understand, to find out what it was that motivated this 18-year-old young man, Jesse Van Rensselaer, to open fire, killing 8 people, wounding 25 others, and then to take his own life. Why would someone do such a thing? And as they are busy investigating, brothers and sisters, what I would like to propose to you is that the root cause of this has already been recorded for us clearly and plainly in the Word, the unerring, authoritative Word of God. It's Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. That is really at the root of all of this. Whatever they may discover, we have already discovered what it is. This young man was dead in his trespasses and sins, in which he was walking. He was following in a very wicked way the course of this world. He was following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who was at work in this son of disobedience. He was following the passions of his flesh, carrying out the desires of his body and his mind, and proving that he was by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is what is the explanation for what has gone on this week. And so whatever the investigators will uncover as to the motive of this inhumane and evil act, what we find is that the Bible in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, gives us the true and the full explanation of what has happened. Now, in the days ahead, many questions are already being asked and will be asked as to how this could have been avoided, or what can be done so that this would not happen again in the future. And whatever the worldly experts and the authorities come up with and may suggest, unless they come to understand that the root cause is to be found in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, they will never be able to arrive at the change that is necessary. Not only to keep a young man like this from committing such an atrocity, but also to be able to take a young man like this and make him live a life that is devoted to the love of neighbor and the glory of God. But instead, what people may propose is, again, and we've thought about this before, I can imagine that certain groups across the country right now are again uttering their rallying cry, we must have more strict gun laws. Because, of course, it is the guns that are at fault. But as we have pointed out in the past, just a cursory glance at the Old Testament and a cursory understanding, a superficial understanding of ancient history will serve to debunk and to prove the wrongheadedness of this kind of thinking. For surely Cain in Genesis 4 was not at a loss as to what to do when he wanted to kill his brother. "Shoot, I don't have a gun, I guess I can't do it," he says. No, that is not the case at all. Nor did this hinder Abimelech, the son of Gideon in Judges 9, from killing 70 of his brothers on one stone. No, guns are not the problem, we think, with respect to ancient history. And if we think about history rightly at all, when we think about these kind of things, we can type in, which I did this week just out of curiosity, I typed into the Google search engine, "Great Massacres in Ancient History." And the very first article that came up from the Ancient Origins website, that was at the top of the list, began in this way. It says, "We all know that the ancient world was a violent place, but we often don't appreciate just how violent it was. The world was in a near constant state of bloodshed and warfare. Massacres and mass slaughter were practically a part of daily life. The numbers killed in these ancient conflicts and the reasons given for them can boggle the mind." And then it goes on and says, "Here are seven of the worst massacres carried out in ancient history." And it goes on to document the seven of them. Now, as I was thinking about this, there's two things I want to point out. One, all of these massacres happened without guns. Guns are not the problem. This bloody mess that was the ancient world, this violent place in which people lived, where people were constantly slaughtering one another, they didn't need a gun to do it. The problem, dear Brutus, is within ourselves. The problem is the heart of man. Man will find an instrument, whether it's a knife, whether it's a stone, whether, like Samson, takes the jawbone of a donkey, he can kill 1,000 people with this. It doesn't matter the instrument. We are the problem. Sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, is I read that little excerpt about history, in ancient history. I thought, you know, we must never... People who live in a country like Canada today must never give way to the kind of thinking that seems to pervade many today, that somehow we are living in the worst of times, that somehow in Canada things are so bad and in the world they are getting so bad that surely the end is near and the coming of Christ is just around the corner. Now, I every day we must remember that Christ could come at any time. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think this way, but brothers and sisters, things are not that bad. When we read ancient history, would you like to live in the days of Noah? Would you like to trade the days in the country in which we live for Lot and Sodom? Would you like to trade it for what this man has written here about ancient history? And I think it's helpful for us because it is bad. Things are getting worse in our land. Things are getting and turning in different directions in our world that are not good. We don't want to put our heads in the sand and forget that this is the case and just say, well, it's all better than it used to be or whatever, and it's not as bad as it could be. So we won't do anything to see it turn around. We won't do anything to press our government to overturn evil laws and to stop doing things that are wrong. No, we want to fight these things, but at the same time, we got to sit every day and thank God that we've lived in the time and the place in which we have. It is a massive grace of God that we have lived in such a country of Canada, and I've lived 55 years here and not experienced almost any of this at all. I have not been dragged out of my home because of my faith and fed to lions. I have not seen and had to go to war constantly. Like in the days of David, do you ever read your Old Testament and think that every year they were going out to war? And the only time that David forgot to go out to war, he ends up on the rooftop and sleeps with Bathsheba. You see, this is the kind of thing that happened all the time. And we have lived in such peace and prosperity and the goodness and grace of God that he has showered on us. We cannot sit here and think, oh, how bad it is. And we fight against that which is evil, but we thank God for the blessing that we have received in living in a country such as this, where these kind of things are shocking to us. Not the kind of thing we wake up and go, oh, it just happened again. And so I think it's important. So it's not guns. Guns are not the problem. That's where we began. We'll finish there. It is that. Others there will see this incident and they will recognize and they will see as they read in the news that this young man had dropped out of school at the age of 14. And say, well, see, this proves what is really needed is education. Children that drop out of school, this is the problem at 14. We need people to be in school until they're in grade 12. We need them to be educated. If this young man was more educated, therefore, this may not have happened. And brothers and sisters, while we greatly believe in education, we love to educate our young people to shape their minds and their character and everything else. One of the things we don't necessarily believe in is the good of government schools. And going there for more years may have even hindered him more, may not have helped him. And at the same time that we think about this too, education is not the answer. Just finishing high school and everything else doesn't grow a person in character. Sometimes it can actually degrade their character because bad company corrupts good character. And so we see that education really isn't the answer. It's not because he was uneducated that this happened. It's not because of guns that this happened. And there are others, too, that will, who are on the more politically and religiously conservative camp, might see this as an opportunity to point out the evils of transgender ideology. For we find that this young man, at the age of 12, somehow, with the people around him and the parents around him and other things, decided that he didn't want to be who he was and had been transitioning from the fact that he was born male and now was wishing to become a female. And it shouldn't surprise us then that he had a known history of mental health issues. For this young man was at war against himself, against his humanity, and against the God who made him male, who created him male. He was at war really against his own personhood and against his maker. God, who had knit him together in his mother's womb, wanted to be a her. This is awful. The kind of confusion and everything else that filled this young man's mind, that he would so sin in this way against himself and against God. Now, I believe that every one of us here would concur that what has gone on with respect to these issues, this transgender ideology and all the rest, is unbiblical, evil, and destructive. And that specifically in relation to its promotion among children, it constitutes a great and heinous crime, both against humanity and against God. And those who encourage and facilitate the implementation of this amongst our children that are doing this even now, unless they repent, confess their sin, and turn to Christ, it would be better at the end if they had had a large millstone hung around their neck and they were thrown into the ocean. Now, that's not politically correct, but it is true. These kind of things are evil, and they are wrong. But let us not fail to recognize that all of this is but a symptom. It's but a symptom. And in order to treat the symptom rightly, you have to get at the root disease, the cause. This young man's mental health issues were but symptoms of a more severe disease. His health issues were at root heart issues. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This young man needed a changed heart. Now, my point in all of this is what we need to establish at the end of the day is that the only comprehensive solution and remedy, powerful and permanent enough to reform and to begin to eradicate all that is evil, sinful, and wrong in our world, will not come about by means of superficial plans, the best laid plans of mice and men, the work of governments changing laws and government and education reform and other things, making sure all the children stay in school. What is needed can only be wrought by means of the life-changing power of God. Brothers and sisters, what is needed after Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and the reality that it states is what we learned last week. But God. God is the answer. God alone can change the human heart. God alone can take the person in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and make them a new creation in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. This dead young man needed to be made alive together with Christ. This is the answer. We have the answer. We have been studying the answer to the question. And here we have it before us. This is what is so desperately needed in our day. You see, this young man, in seeking to deal with the effects of his sin and his depravity of heart, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, was following the world and the devil and their proposed solutions. He was lost. He was trying to figure life out. And he, instead of following the word of God, followed the world and the devil and their proposed solutions. And so he sought to become what he was not, to transition, to change. But this kind of change only leads one further down the road, the broad road that leads to destruction. This is what we have seen, which ends in hell under the just judgment of God. What is needed is not more worldly, devilish, and fleshly solutions, which only serve to further exacerbate the problems. What is needed is a heart transformation that comes about only by the power of God through the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. I declare to you this morning, then, with complete and utter confidence, that this young man would not have done what he did had his testimony, like Paul in the Ephesians, not ended at the end of verse 3, but had gone on to verse 4, and he would have been included in the "but God." And that he would have been able to testify and been included in the "us" who have been made alive together with Christ and been saved by grace. Had he been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit by means of the preaching of the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, he would not have done this. Now, we can't go back. I'm not saying that this couldn't have happened, and it did happen, obviously, and we can't go back. We can't see this happen in his life. But had his life been changed by the power of the gospel, this would not have occurred. And you might say, well, how do I know this? Well, because, brothers and sisters, this is what so radically altered not only the lives of the Ephesians, but the life of the Apostle Paul himself. And it is on the Apostle Paul I want to focus for a bit of time this morning. This is his testimony, not just the Ephesians' testimony. His life was radically altered by this "but God." And as we've been considering these verses, I don't know if I have spent a lot of time on it, but I do believe I mentioned it briefly, that there is a significant change in the pronouns between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3, 4, 5, and so on. And it's helpful for us to recognize this. Notice what the text says, how it begins in verse 1. Look at your Bibles, or we've memorized this, we know what it says, "and you..." Now there is speaking of the Ephesian Christians, the Ephesian believers. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But then notice, it doesn't say "among whom you all once lived." Notice, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." What is my point? Well, this change from the "you" to the "us" and the "we" is significant. For here we see that as the Apostle Paul is recounting to these Ephesians in verses 1 and 2, how they were dead in trespasses and sins and so on, he cannot help but, by the time it seems he gets to verse 3, to go, but this also includes me. This isn't just a mere theory for the Apostle Paul. He was part of this. He can't deal with this in a dispassionate and detached manner, because this is the wonder of what happened to him. And he's talking to the Ephesians, and he says, but it's me too. I'm part of this. This is my testimony. I was a depraved and dead sinner. And it was this great life-transforming "but God" and this "made alive together with Christ" that had changed and saved the Apostle Paul. This is what had transformed him. He had personally experienced and regularly testified to the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had come to know and that had changed him. It seems to me that he, more than most men, was fully aware of how great was the mercy and the love and the grace of God that had saved such a wretch like him. And it was on Friday of this week, as I was preparing somewhat of a different message from the same text, that the reality came home to me in this way: the similarities between the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion and this young, unconverted man in Tumbler Ridge who carried out this atrocity. It came home to me in a powerful way that these were basically two peas in a pod, except one had experienced the but God and the other not. Now, someone might be thinking, well, what do you mean? Surely you cannot be equating the life of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion with the life of Jesse Van Rensselaer. For the Apostle Paul was a moral man, you would say. He was a religious man. He was an educated man. I remember what it says in Philippians 3:6 about his morality. As to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. Religiously, he describes himself in Philippians 3:5 as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Educationally, he describes himself prior to his conversion in Acts 22, verse 3, this way: I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Paul was a highly moral man. He was a highly religious man. He was a highly educated man. And this young man was none of these things. So what relationship are you trying to show between the Apostle Paul and this man? You can't possibly equate the life of the Apostle Paul with him, but this is precisely what I'm doing. Why? Because the Apostle Paul does this himself. The Apostle Paul does this himself. You see, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 2, verse 3, as he changes the pronouns from you to we, lumps himself in with a man like this. Because Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, including this young man. Or you may remember what Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul, if he was here today, would say, I am worse than him. I deserve the judgment and wrath of God. This 18-year-old mass murderer has nothing on me when it comes to sin. The Apostle Paul himself, as moral and as educated and religious as he was, like this 18-year-old from Tumbler Ridge, was also a murderer at heart, and possibly in practice. A murderer at heart and possibly in practice, for we know that when Stephen was being murdered by the Jewish religious leaders without the use of guns, for he was stoned, the book of Acts in chapter 7 says the following of the Apostle Paul in verse 58. It says, and the witnesses there, as Stephen was being stoned, laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then a couple verses later in Acts 8:1, we read the following, and Saul approved of his execution. He was thankful that Stephen was murdered. Acts 9, the next chapter, verses 1 and 2, Luke records these words, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here was a man who had murder in his heart. He would have murdered the whole lot of them. He was religious, he was educated, and yet capable of this kind of thing. And this should remind us that neither education nor more of man's works-based religion is the solution to what happened in our province today. It's not a lack of education, for there are many of the most educated men in history have been some of the most evil men in history. You think of the life of Joseph Stalin. Stalin attended a church school in his hometown of Georgia before moving to the Tiflis Theological Seminary, in which he studied to become a Catholic priest. He was a religious man, an educated man. While a student at the seminary, though, he had come to embrace Marxism and became an avid follower of Vladimir Lenin. He eventually left the seminary to become a revolutionary figure. He would eventually become the dictator in the USSR from 1929 to 53. Stalin ruled with a reign of terror and was responsible for the brutal murder of millions of his own citizens during his lifetime. Education is not the answer. Religion is not the answer either. Just man-made religion. Consider how many atrocities have been carried out in the name of religion. One of the lesser known, but actually the greatest, as far as I know, atrocity in the name of religion is known as the Taiping Rebellion. It was a civil war that took place in China between 1850 and 1864 between the Qing Dynasty and the Taiping Heavenly Kingdom. The conflict lasted 14 years, and during that time, between 20 and 30 million lives were lost. The uprising was led by a man by the name of Hong Ji Kwan, who proclaimed himself to be the brother of Jesus Christ. Hong sought the religious conversion of the Han people to his syncretic version. He had a syncretic version of Christianity, as well as he wanted to obviously take political power. 20 to 30 million people murdered by a man who claimed to be the brother of Jesus Christ in the name of religion. Or we need look no further to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Jewish religious leaders were the impetus behind which the pure, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, was condemned to death in the name of religion. And so this proves our point that it's not education, it's not religion that is needed, it is a new birth. It is this but God made alive together with Christ. The things that we are studying are the greatest need in our nation today. They are the most transformative things in our nation today. This, what we are studying, is exactly what was needed. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. This is his testimony, as well as any of us who are today in Christ. For what we find is in Acts chapter 9, after he's breathing out murderous threats and he's walking down the road to Damascus, it was on that very road, as he has murder in his heart and he's seeking to oppress the people of God in the name of religion, that the Apostle Paul had his but God moment. You can read, if you want, the rest of chapter 9 on your own, but you will see there that it was at that point in time that the entirety of his life, the direction of his life, was entirely altered. This man that would have been capable of what happened in Tumbler Ridge was now entirely different. It was there that God made him alive together with Christ. It was there that the persecutor of the church became a preacher of the gospel, where the murderer would commit himself to ministering the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ until he himself was murdered under Nero and beheaded at AD 67, approximately. This is why then Paul, as he writes to these Ephesians, includes himself in this. He was dead. He was a son of disobedience. He was a child of wrath. But God did something. But God stopped him in his tracks. But God changed his heart. God changed his life. And this is of utmost importance. It is the greatest of greatest relevance to us as lives as individuals. You cannot change your own life. God must do a work. The Spirit of God must change your heart, must give you a new birth, is what it is described here. This made us alive. It's another way of speaking of the doctrine of regeneration, or of what Jesus in John 3 speaks of as being born again. It is language that has been greatly lost in the church, and therefore there are many that come to various churches in the land on Sunday who are not born again. It is this imparting of new spiritual life by the Spirit of God. It is something that we cannot do ourselves. It is a monergistic act of God. When we think of mono as opposed to synergy, it is something that we do and God does. When we grow in our sanctification, God works in us to will and to work according to his purpose, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Synergistic. But here we find this new birth is a monergistic act of God. It is something that God alone can do. God can change the human heart. God can impart new spiritual life. It is pictured, this new birth, in Ezekiel chapter 37, where these dry bones come to life. And God says to the prophet, can these dry bones live? And he says, well, you know, O Lord. And he speaks his word and breathes into them, and they come to life. It is described as an inner washing or a cleansing in Titus in chapter 3. It is brought about then by a sovereign work of God as the Spirit of God changes and cleanses and gives spiritual life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And this is life-changing. This is life-altering. This is to turn and change the entire course of one's life. From walking according to this world and following the prince of the power of the air, to walking according to the word of God and following the prince of peace. And this happens as God does a work in the lives of men. And this work that God does has an effect. It does change the life, not just the way we think and not just the way we feel, but what we do. Jesus in John 3, as he speaks of this new birth, talks about it like the wind. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see. You know when the wind is blowing. You see the effects of the wind. And so it is with one who is born of the Spirit of God. Their life changes. They are not the same as they used to be, and we can see the effects. Or consider the words of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. I invite you to turn there this morning. And again, if you turn to Ezekiel 36, what I am referring to is what the Apostle Paul here in verse 5 talks about as being made alive. This being made alive together with Christ. Those who were dead in sin, but God made them alive. And this is what we are speaking of, this new birth, this regenerating power of God, this imparting of new spiritual life. And in Ezekiel 36, we read there how the prophet Ezekiel predicted and prophesied of this sovereign regenerating work of God and the effective change that it would produce. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 25. As we read, I want you to notice again the verbs and the subject. Who is it that is doing the acting? Who is it that is accomplishing what is being spoken of here? It begins Ezekiel 36, 25. It says, I will, this is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Over and over, I will, I will, I will. I will sprinkle, I will cleanse, I will give you a new heart, I will remove the heart of stone, I will put my spirit within you. This is a sovereign, monergistic work of God. God must do this. This is what this young man needed. He was helpless to help himself. He could not change himself. He tried to change himself in all the wrong ways, but here it is a work of God, a sovereign work of God, stopping us in our tracks, changing the entire course of our life through this new birth. And it's spoken of here as the giving of a new heart and a new spirit. The picture is of this heart of stone. The language there is parallel to you were dead in trespasses and sins. Your heart was like a stone toward God. You were spiritually dead, although you might have done some externally religious things. No love for God, no love for his word, no love for his Christ. Had a heart of stone, but this heart of stone, God can replace it with a heart of flesh, one that is alive, one that is living, that has been made alive together with Christ. This is what Ezekiel is speaking of here. A living heart, the inner man now made alive, given new spiritual life. This is what God can do in the heart and life of any individual. There is no one that is too hopeless, no one that is too hard that God cannot change, that he cannot come and say, I will, and he will do it. A new heart, but he also says, I will put a new spirit within you. And I will put my spirit within you, he says toward the end. It is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God first when he comes into the heart and life of an individual, before he comes to indwell the house, he cleanses the house. That's why it talks about this clean water, this cleansing from all our uncleanness. He cleans the house and then he comes to indwell. He lives in and is there working to purify and working to sanctify in the life of the individual. It is this new spirit coming to live within us. But first the Spirit acts upon us, giving us new spiritual life. And what is the result of this? The result of this work of God, this sovereign monergistic work of God, after he says, I will put my spirit within you, he says, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Brothers and sisters, when someone is born of God in this way, their walk changes. They were dead in trespasses and sins in which they once walked. They walked in a particular direction, following the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that walk changes. It's a change. A change in heart leads to a change in life. Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The one whose heart has been transformed by the work of the Spirit of God in the new birth now has new passions, new loves, new desires that they walk out in life. Things that they used to love doing, they hate doing. They've repented of those things, and now things they used to not care about, they love. This is what was needed, this young man, a change in walk, no longer a son of disobedience, but now careful to obey the rules of God. It is this kind of sovereign, merciful, powerful work of God granting new spiritual life that is the greatest need of the hour in our country today. Not the work of men to reform things, but the work of the Spirit of God to transform the life. This is what we must pray for. This is what we must work to promote. Now, someone might say, you're talking about promoting this. How can we promote it if it's a monergistic act of God, if God alone can do this work? Well, brothers and sisters, God uses means. He uses people who speak his word. It is the word of God that he uses to transform the hearts and lives of people, the word of the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. People come to be born again by means of, through the living and abiding word of God, as it is proclaimed, as it is preached, as the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. God uses this to bring people to new spiritual life. And it is this gospel alone that has the power to change any life. It is this gospel and the power of God that changed the life of Saul of Tarsus, took a murderer and made him a preacher. And it is this power that really could have but did not change Jesse Van Rensselaer's life to bring about not a transition but a transformation by the power of God, where God takes a man who is dead in sin, a woman who is dead in sin, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath, and makes him an adopted child of God. Change the heart, change the direction, change the life. A new spirit, a new heart, new spiritual life by his mercy and grace. And this new life is what we will read about when we get to verse 10. To verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. For there it says, "For we are his workmanship. He did the work. He transformed our lives. He saved us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not for evil works, not for disobedience, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we now walk in them." And so we find then, as we think about this, what has happened this week in light of the Word of God, then we recognize that here we have the problem. Here we have the reason. Why did this happen? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. What is the solution? Brothers and sisters, it is as we go out and sow the seed of the Word of God and preach the gospel of God, that God uses this by the Spirit of God to transform the hearts and lives of individuals. Those who would be capable of such great atrocities now willing to die for the cause of Christ out of love for humanity. This is what was needed in Paul's day. This is what is needed in our day. Here is the application of our text to the things that we see in front of us. I pray that God would use it in our hearts and lives and that we would go from this place thanking God for the work that he has done in our individual lives if we have been born again. Thanking God that we are not what we once were. Thanking God for this and then going out of thankfulness and proclaiming to many the life-changing, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity that it brings, for the truth that it reveals about our own hearts and the truth that it reveals about your great and glorious power, your mercy, your grace in saving dead sinners and bringing them alive and making them alive together with Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that there would not be a single person in this room here today who has not been truly born again and made new by the power of God. And those of us who have, oh Lord, that we would go out from this place and we would live changed lives and we would proclaim to people the hope that we have. For we were once without hope and without God in the world, but you and your grace have saved us through your gospel and we thank you for it. May you help us to live for the glory of your name and to proclaim your good news, for surely in the days in which we live, as things are headed in the wrong direction in our country, O Lord, you can change the direction of any heart and any life, change the direction of a whole country if you brought many people to salvation in Christ. And so we pray that you would use us as instruments and means by which you accomplish your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.